Please read with me Leviticus chapter 3. Now, if his offering is a sacrifice of peace offerings, if he is going to offer it out of the herd, whether male or female, he shall offer it without defect before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of his offering and slay it at the doorway of the tent of meeting, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall sprinkle the blood around on the altar. From the sacrifice of the peace offering, he shall present an offering by fire to the Lord, the fat that covers the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them, which is on the loins, and the lobe of the liver, which he shall remove with the kidneys. Then Aaron's son shall offer it up in smoke on the altar on the burnt offering, which is on the wood that is on the fire. It is an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. But if his offering for a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord is from the flock, he shall offer it, male or female, without defect. If he is going to offer a lamb for his offering, then he shall offer it before the Lord, and he shall lay his hand on the head of his offering and slay it before the tent of meeting, and Aaron's sons shall sprinkle its blood around on the altar. From the sacrifice of peace offerings, he shall bring as an offering by fire to the Lord its fat, the entire fat tail, which he shall remove close to the backbone, and the fat that covers the entrails, and all the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them, which is on the loins, and the lobe of the liver, which he shall remove with the kidneys. Then the priest shall offer it up in smoke on the altar as food, an offering by fire to the Lord. Moreover, if his offering is a goat, then he shall offer it before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on its head and slay it before the tent of meeting, and sons of Aaron shall sprinkle its blood around on the altar. From it he shall present his offering as an offering by fire to the Lord, the fat that covers the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them, which is on the loins, and the lobe of the liver, which he shall remove with the kidneys. The priest shall offer them up in smoke on the altar as food, an offering by fire for a soothing aroma, all fat to the Lord's. It is a perpetual statute throughout your generations and all your dwellings. You shall not eat any fat or any blood. This is the holy word of God. Let us pray. Father, we come to this passage today recognizing that you demand holiness, that if we are to dwell with you, or if you are to dwell with us, we must be holy because you are holy. That Moses was not countenanced to enter into the tent of meeting because your glory filled it up, and Moses was a sinner. So Lord, we come to you humbly today, in the name of Jesus Christ, who is the sacrifice, who was the perfect sacrifice. Lord, I pray for those in the congregation today who don't know you, who are tempted to not pay attention, who are tempted to fade away during this sermon. I pray that you would give them strength to pay attention, that you give them sound mind, that you give them sharpness of mind, that you give us all sharpness of mind. Those of us who are tired and weary through the week's trials, I pray that you would give us comfort and sharpness of mind in this time today. May we be convicted by your word. May we be encouraged by your word. May we submit to it, and may we rejoice over who Jesus Christ is, the Lamb that was slaughtered. It is in your name in which we pray. Amen. Last week, we began our sermon. The sermon is kind of, we're splitting it into two sermons, but it's really one big sermon. It is five things that God demands, and that is your outline. It was your outline both for, I was about to say yesterday, both for last week and this week. Five things that God demands. Last Sunday, we covered two of those five things in the first five sacrifices. So in these five sacrifices, we see five things that God demands. Last week, number one, in the burnt offering, we saw that one, God demands reconciliation. Two, in the grain offering, we saw last week that God demands tribute. Today, we will cover the peace offering, the sin offering, and the guilt offering, and thereby see three more things that God demands. We will start with the peace offering. And this is number 3 of your 5 points. In the peace offering, we see 3 that God demands joy. As with last week, we will attack each chapter attempting to answer 3 questions, and we will do so in this order. 1, what does the text say? 2, what did the text mean to the original audience? And 3, what does the text signify to us? So we will start with what does the text say with Leviticus 3. We already read it, so we can see in verses 1 to 5 that the offering, verses 1 to 5 cover offerings of cattle, verses 6 to 11 cover offerings of sheep, verses 12 through 17 cover offerings of goats. Like the burnt and grain offering, it is a, quote, soothing aroma to the Lord. This was the 3rd most common sacrifice. We discussed last week how these sacrifices are ordered by frequency. The burnt offering was the most frequent offering, and then the grain offering, and then so on and so forth. Therefore, this is the 3rd most common sacrifice. Verse 16 shows us that some of the animal was eaten as food. So some of the animal was burned, some was eaten by the priests, and the rest was returned to the worshiper for his own consumption. Therefore, the peace offering was a festive meal to be eaten in or near the sanctuary. The animals permitted were cattle, sheep, and goats. The only animal that is not permitted is birds, probably because a bird is not big enough to make a meal. Since the peace offering was a meal, a bird is obviously not big enough to feed an entire group, so therefore birds are not permitted. Female animals were permitted, which demonstrates that this offering was less important or less serious than the male required burnt offering. So the order of events went like this. The worshiper brings the animal, the worshiper lays his hands on it, the worshiper kills it, then the priest splashes its blood over the altar. The kidneys, fat, and the lobe of the liver are burned on the altar. Then the priest was given the skin, the breast, and the right thigh. And then the ceremony concluded with a feast. So that is question 1. What does the text say? You'll notice that we didn't make any interpretation right there. We didn't make any interpretive remarks. We simply went through the words of the text, we went through the grammar and said, what does the text explicitly say? And we just laid it out. Now, since we did that, we are equipped to answer our 2nd question. What did the text mean to the original audience? There are 3 purposes of the peace offering in which we can ascertain. 1, to rejoice. The first purpose of the peace offering was to rejoice. The Hebrew word for peace offering is the word shelamim. It is a difficult word to translate. Traditionally, it has been rendered as peace offering because of the word's similarity to the other Hebrew word that you probably know, shalom. You can kind of hear it there, shelamim, shalom. And we all know shalom means peace. But other translations that have been offered are well-being offering or fellowship offering. For our purposes, we will adopt the translation as peace offering, as I'm assuming that's the translation you're looking at currently. However, if you want a more detailed look into that word, I recommend Milgram's book that you can also see on the notes. So that leads us to the question then, peace offering, right? What kind of peace, or what does peace look like? What did peace mean to the Israelites? On July 27th, 1953, the United Nations Command, the Korean People's Army, and the Chinese People's Volunteer Army all signed the Korean Armistice Agreement to, quote, ensure a complete cessation of hostilities and of all acts of armed force in Korea until a final peaceful settlement is achieved. That final peace treaty was never achieved. The armistice established the now infamous Korean Demilitarized Zone, and true peace has, to this day, never been experienced in Korea. In the same way, peace in Hebrew means more than simply the absence of war. The Koreans experienced the absence of war on their peninsula, but they have never experienced peace because a peace treaty was never ratified. And so to the Israelites, peace means health. It means prosperity. It means peace with God. Namely, peace means salvation. The Israelites were a people chosen by God, taken out of slavery, given the promised land. They were saved from literal hell, all because of God's goodness, all because God loved them and chose them. Deuteronomy chapters 12 and 27 mention the peace offering, and it mentions that they were to rejoice before the Lord their God. Specifically, Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 7 says, "And you shall sacrifice peace offerings and eat there, and rejoice before the Lord your God." After Solomon offers peace offerings and Israel has a big feast, 1 Kings 8:66 says, "On the eighth day, he sent the people away and they blessed the king. Then they went to their tents joyful and glad of heart for all the goodness that the Lord had shown to David, his servant, and to Israel, his people." Other examples of the peace offering, I'm going to go through a bunch of examples right here. Just like how we kind of did last week, just try to find the common thread here. Other examples of peace offerings include celebrations in which specifically the use of trumpets is mentioned, like the installation of the ark in David's tent in 1 Chronicles 16, the dedication of Solomon's temple in 2 Chronicles 5 and 1 Kings 8, the rededication of the altar and covenant under Asa under 2 Chronicles 15, the purification of Hezekiah's temple in 2 Chronicles 29, the consecrations of the walls of Jerusalem in Nehemiah 12. What's the common thread here? The peace offering was used in a time of celebration. It was a time of joy, a time in which the Israelites were able to come and rejoice that their God had chosen them, that they were saved, that God loved them, that they were to rejoice simply over the goodness of God. And so the first and primary purpose of the peace offering was to establish a time for the Israelites to rejoice before the Lord. There are two more purposes we are able to see in the peace offering. Number one was to rejoice. Number two, to symbolize the surrender of one's emotions. To symbolize the surrender of one's emotions. You probably noticed that in verses 10 and 11, special mention is given to the kidneys of the animal. The kidneys were picked out to be burned on the altar. In ancient Israel, the kidneys were the seat of the emotions. It's very similar to how you and I would describe the heart. For example, in Job 19:27, Job says, "My heart faints within me." The word there is literally the word kidneys. It's the Hebrew word kidney. So Job literally says, "My kidneys faint within me." Likewise, David in Psalm 16, verse 7 says, "I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night." That word mind is the same word for kidneys. So David literally says, "My kidneys instruct me in the night." In Jeremiah 12:2, Jeremiah says, "You are near to their lips, but far from their mind." And that word mind there is once again kidneys. You are far from their kidneys. So it is very possible that offering the kidneys symbolized the dedication of the worshiper's best and deepest emotions to God. And this makes sense because the very nature of the peace offering often included very emotional situations, like a man making a vow, a man seeking God's deliverance, or a man praising God for his mercy. It is a reminder that even in times of great jubilation, the Israelites were reminded to submit their emotions to the Lord. Those are our first two purposes of the peace offering. One, to rejoice. Two, to symbolize the surrender of one's emotions. And then third and finally for the peace offering, we see three, to recognize the proximity of God's presence. To recognize the proximity of God's presence. This one's rather brief. When the peace offering meal is discussed in the Old Testament, it is often mentioned as being eaten before the Lord. For example, in Deuteronomy 12:27, it says, "There also you and your household shall eat before the Lord your God and rejoice in all your undertakings which the Lord has blessed you." So, simply, the peace offering was a reminder to the Israelites to recognize that God is present among them. God is close to them. He is here in Israel. That is what the peace offering would have meant to the original audience. One, to rejoice. Two, to symbolize the surrender of one's emotions. And then three, to recognize the proximity of God's presence. So, Now that we have answered those first two questions, one, what does the text say? Two, what did the text mean to the original audience? Now we are equipped to answer the third question, what does the text signify to us? Or this is could be simply called the application portion of this section. So the specific term peace offering is never used in the New Testament. However, in Acts 21, when Paul pays for the four offerings of a man who made a vow in Acts 21, one of those offerings would have been a peace offering. Other than that, there is no specific reference or mention to the peace offering in the New Testament. I'd be remiss not to mention the similarities that we see between the peace offering and the Lord's Supper or communion. While not a direct one-to-one equivalence, the two ceremonies certainly possess similarities. For example, both require the worshiper to be clean in order to participate. The Israelites were to be clean if they were to enjoy the feast of the peace offering. And, like the Lord's communion, both result in divine punishment should they be eaten incorrectly. You could see 1 Corinthians 11:30, where Paul mentions those who have fallen asleep for eating in an unworthy manner. For that part. So, how do we apply the peace offering to our life? Actually, I think this is the easiest of the five offerings to apply to our lives because all, you'll notice we had three purpose kind of points. We have three purpose points and we'll have three application points. And the three application points are really just restating the purpose points. For example, so number one, what's the first application point? Simply rejoice. We can often forget that scripture actually commands us to be joyful. This isn't an option. This isn't optional. You don't get to choose when you rejoice or when don't you rejoice. You are commanded by scripture, by God, to rejoice. Philippians 4:4, Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice." Paul says it twice for emphasis, and he adds the adverb always to the affirmative imperative verb rejoice to show that you should be rejoicing 24/7. Your entire life as a Christian should be in a state of rejoicing. So as the peace offering was a time set aside for the Israelites to rejoice, so we can certainly set aside time in our own lives in which we can rejoice in the Lord. And this isn't to say that sometimes this isn't difficult, sometimes this isn't hard, but nevertheless, brothers and sisters, we are commanded to rejoice. So let us rejoice. Application point number two, submit your emotions to the Lord. We often think of doing this in times of great tribulation and sorrow, but the context of the peace offering is actually to submit your emotions to the Lord in a time of joy. In a time of jubilation. Why? Because in an odd way, it is when we are most joyful, is when we are most vulnerable to neglect the Lord. This is why Proverbs 38:9 says, "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, that I not be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or that I not be in want and steal and profane the name of my God." Therefore, submit your emotions to the Lord. We are to take every thought captive, both when we are in the valley and when we are on the mountaintop. Application point number three, recognize the proximity of God's presence. While the New Testament doesn't compare peace offerings to Christian festivities like baptism parties or wedding receptions or Christmas dinners or anything of the sort, we can certainly celebrate the presence of God at these parties. Gordon Wenham, in his book that I mentioned last week, says it like this: "Whereas Christmas meals are so often divorced from Christian worship, there is a real place for a festive meal in which we rejoice in his continuing presence, which first began at Bethlehem." So at every meal with other believers, we can be reminded that God is with us, just as he was with the Israelites in Israel because of the peace offering. So we can be reminded at our meals that God is with us, the with us that first began at Bethlehem. In these first five sacrifices in Leviticus, we see five things that God demands. Number one, we saw that God demands reconciliation. Number two, God demands tribute. Number three, God demands joy. And number four, in the sin offering, we will see that God demands purification. God demands purification. This is Leviticus 4 all the way to Leviticus chapter 5, verse 13. So we'll start with the first question, just like we did. One, what does the text say? This is by far the longest offering of the five. So instead of reading the entire thing, I'll simply split it up into portions and give you a quick summary on each portion so that we can figure out what does the text say. Verses 1 and 2 give a short introduction, looking at Leviticus 4 here. Leviticus 4, verses 1 to 2, give a short introduction. It shows that we are dealing with inadvertent sins, that is, sins that were committed unintentionally. And the section begins with the most serious sin and then gets less severe as we go down. So it's going to mention the sins of several groups of people. It's going to start with the most serious group. That group is going to be the priests. We're going to see that the priest's sin was seen as the most severe sin. And then we're going to work all our way down to other groups, eventually ending with the sin of the common people or the sin of the ordinary people, and which was seen as the least severe. So verses 3 and 12 deals with the sins of the priests. You'll see in verse 3 that it says that his sin, that is the priest's sin, brings, quote, guilt on the people. And this gravity of the sin is further underlined by the valuable animal that is the bull and the sprinkling of the blood on the veil. Verses 13 to 21 deals with the sin of the entire congregation. Now you might be asking, this is the second most severe sin, you might be asking, how can an entire congregation sin? Joshua 9 might be an example of this. It is when the elders of Israel made a covenant without seeking the Lord's counsel first. That might be an example of this. We don't know necessarily, but perhaps that is an example of an entire congregation sinning. Verses 22 through 26 deal with the sins of the tribal leader. That word tribal leader covers a variety of offices and officers in ancient Israel. But it most often refers to the heads of tribes, like in Numbers 2-3. So verses 22 through 26 cover the sins of the heads of tribes, the tribal leaders. Finally, our last group here, chapter 4, verse 27, all the way to chapter 5, verse 13, covers the sins of the common people. And the low severity of the sin is seen in the wide variety of subjects that may be used for the offering. When the priest sinned, it had to be a bull. When the common people sinned, the animals that they're able to use for the offering opens up widely. It doesn't just have to be a bull. It can be a cattle, it can be a sheep, etc. So the animals permitted are bulls, goats, either male or female, female lambs, doves, or even flour. Depending on which group you fall into, when you sin, determine on which animal you bring. So the order of events went like this. The worshiper brings the animal. The worshiper lays his hand on the head. The worshiper kills it. The blood was caught in a basin, and the rest was poured at the foot of the altar. Now, this is an important part. I want you to catch this here in the order of events. So we're going through the order of events. If it was the sin of the priest, so we're talking about the priest's sin here, again, the most severe sin, then the blood was sprinkled 7 times on the veil and then smeared on the altar. Sprinkled 7 times on the veil and then smeared on the altar. If it was the sins of the ordinary people or the tribal leader, then the blood was simply just smeared on the altar. It wasn't sprinkled 7 times on the veil. In both scenarios, fat portions were burned on the altar. The skin, flesh, head, legs, and entrails and dung were taken outside of the camp and burned. So that is our first question. What does the text say? That was a lot. It was the longest offering of these five. But now we can go to what did the text mean to the original audience? What was the purpose of the sin offering? And this only has one purpose. It is this. Number one, to make the offerer clean so as to not transmit uncleanness unto the altar. I'll say that again. To make the offerer clean so as to not transmit uncleanness unto the altar. Now, there is a nuance there you need to understand. The sin offering makes the offerer clean, yes, but the sin offering is not necessarily concerned with the offerer being clean. It is concerned with the cleanliness of the altar. because the sins of the, when the Israelites commit sin, they become unclean. And if God is to dwell among his people, the altar in which he dwells in must be clean. So, if the Israelites are unclean, that threatens the cleanliness, the purity of the altar. So the sin offering aids that, it helps that, it makes this problem go away by making the offerer clean so that the altar does not become unclean. So while the sin offering does, yes, make the offerer clean, the emphasis lies not in the cleanliness of the offerer, but in the cleanliness of the altar. Let's look at some examples. Leviticus 15:31 says, "Thus you shall keep the sons of Israel separated from their uncleanliness, so that they will not die in their uncleanliness by their defiling my tabernacle that is among them." Leviticus 12:8 says, "But if the woman who bears a child cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take two turtle doves or two young pigeons, one for the burnt offering and the other for the sin offering." So you see that? So you have a woman and she's bringing two turtle doves. One of the turtle doves is for the burnt offering and the other is for the sin offering. Now at the end it says, "And the priest shall make atonement for her and she will be clean." We learned last week that the primary purpose of the burnt offering was to make atonement on his behalf. So that one offering, the two turtle doves, the first turtle dove is for the burnt offering to make atonement. And therefore, the second turtle dove is for the sin offering, which it says in the last clause, she will be clean from. So the sin offering deals with making the offerer clean. Leviticus 14:19 says, "The priest shall next offer the sin offering and make atonement for the one to be cleansed from his uncleanliness." These verses show the principle that sin defiles and the proper means of purification is blood. So, whereas the burnt offering reconciled the sinner with his creator, the sin offering deals with a subsidiary problem caused by sin, that is defilement and pollution. This is an idea that can be so easily lost on us in modern Western culture, because we can go about our life and we sin, and a lot of the time nothing happens. We go about our business. We maybe pray, we ask for forgiveness, but not a lot of time there's consequences. But to the biblical writers, sin had enduring after effects. And the after effect here is that sin pollutes the place in which it was committed. Wherever sin is committed, that place is defiled. It is polluted. This is why in Deuteronomy 21, Scripture says that guilt rests on the area where a murder takes place. It's also why in Leviticus 18, it says the sins of the Canaanites were polluted the land to such an extent that it vomited them out. Even Shakespeare in Macbeth referenced this. You remember in Macbeth, you have Lady Macbeth, who suffered as a sleepwalker because of collaborating in a murder. And she would wake up every night and go to wash her hands, trying to wash her hands clean of the blood that was on her. Shakespeare writes this, "Here the smell of the blood still, all the perfumes of Arabia will not sweeten this little hand." So your sins make you unclean, which in turn threatens the purity of the altar. The purity and the cleanliness of the altar was threatened by the sins of the Israelites. And if the altar is not clean, then God cannot dwell among them, because God will not dwell in an unclean altar. One rabbi says it like this, "While grievous were the detestable things and abominations you did, more grievous than all of them was imparting impurity to the sanctuary." Therefore, in the sin offering, we see that God demands purification. That was, what did the text mean to the original audience? Now we can go to, what does the text signify to us? And I have 3 points of application here. What does the text signify to us? Number one, recognize how clean Jesus has made you. Paul will say in 1 Corinthians that now you are the temple. The temple that we spent just the last 5 minutes talking about, that's you now, if you are a Christian. You are the temple. In 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17, Paul says, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" So whereas once God dwelt among the Israelites in the literal temple, now you are the temple, so the Spirit of God dwells inside of you. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, Paul says, continuing this theme, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." We often talk about us being cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, but you want to know how clean he makes you? He makes you so clean that the most holy being in existence can dwell within you. And there are some of you that have beaten yourself up over sins that were previously committed that God has already cleansed. He has already dealt with. You are pure. You are made clean by the blood of the Lamb. So pure that you are the temple that was once such a concern for the Israelites not to become defiled. That is you 24/7, perpetually clean. 1 Peter 1:2 describes Christians as sprinkled with his blood. 1 John 1:7 says that fellowship with God and with other Christians is through the blood of Jesus, his son, cleansing us from all sin. And Revelation 7:14 says, "The saints in heaven have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Winham says it like this: "The cleansing from sin that was secured under the old covenant via the sin offering is effected under the new covenant via the death of Christ." You are the clean temple, Christian. You are so clean that God now dwells within you. So, application point number two, treat your body as a temple. 1 Corinthians 6:20, which we already read, Paul ends that discussion by saying, "Therefore, glorify God in your body." And the context here is fleeing immorality. It is fleeing sin. When Paul wrote to treat your body as a temple, Paul was not thinking of your workout plan. He was not thinking of whether or not you eat McDonald's or not. He was thinking of sin. So while those things may be good applications for the Christian to do, it is not what the biblical writer had in mind when he wrote that your body is a temple. You want to treat your body as a temple, then stop sinning. Live a holy life. This is why if Paul says in Ephesians 4:30, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit." Because whereas sin defiled the sanctuary in the Old Testament, so your sin grieves the Spirit that now dwells within you, the sanctuary. Third final point of application for the sin offering: recognize the sins of leaders are more serious than that of ordinary people. When we were going through what the text says, we saw that the sins of the leaders, the sins of the priests or the entire congregation, and then the tribal leader were all more serious than the sins of the ordinary people. In a time when it feels like so many people want to be leaders in a church, this is a sobering reminder. We had a saying in the Marine Corps. We'd always say, "Who's your sergeant?" And the context of it was a lot of times people would get in trouble and they would do, you know, something, and someone would come up to them, a superior, but instead of castigating the person on the spot, they would just ask, "Who's your sergeant?" And then that sergeant would get castigated. And maybe a more civilian way of saying it would be saying, like, "Who's your direct supervisor?" And then that direct supervisor, that sergeant, would be the one who gets punished, not the person who committed it. And so it became kind of a funny thing amongst junior Marines. Whenever anyone would mess up, we'd always just yell, "Who's your sergeant?" But what's the principle here? The underlying principle is that the leader bears responsibility for the actions of those he leads. This is why God goes to Adam when Adam and Eve sin. God directly goes to Adam. He doesn't go to Eve because Adam there is the leader. He is seen as the head. And so he is responsible for the actions of both him and Eve. This is why James says, "Let not many of you become leaders, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment." Brothers and sisters, Patrick and Sergio will quite literally give an account for your soul one day. If you call this place your home, they will give an account for your soul. Most of us only give an account for our soul. And this is a heavy burden to bear. So if you think about them, pray for them. If you think about them through their week, as they bear the souls of everyone in this congregation, keep them in mind, pray for them, encourage them. Being a leader is not some fancy title you get to wave around and get respect from. It is. Being a leader comes with legitimate responsibility and legitimate consequences should that responsibility be neglected. It is said that when Anne Boleyn, many of you know who Anne Boleyn is, it is said that when Anne Boleyn visited Francis I of France with King Henry VIII, Francis remarked to Anne, the aspiring Queen Anne, "If I had not been born with this crown upon my head, I would not wish this burden upon myself." It is in these five sacrifices we see five things that God demands. Number one, God demands reconciliation. Two, God demands tribute. Three, God demands joy. Four, God demands purification. And five, and finally, in the guilt offering, we will see that God demands reparation. God demands reparation. This is Leviticus chapter 5, 14, all the way to chapter 6, verse 7. Now, some of you may be confused. Some of you may have noticed, maybe, that Leviticus 5, 7 also says the word guilt offering. Depending on your translation, it probably says the word guilt offering. Most scholars agree, though, that the guilt offering begins in verse 14. To go into the details there, it'd go beyond the scope of this sermon. So if you want more details on that, again, I just recommend Wyndham and Milgram's books. In fact, when I say most scholars agree with that, I actually didn't encounter one scholar who doesn't think the guilt offering doesn't begin at 5:14. So the guilt offering. This is Leviticus 5:14 all the way to 6:7. First question, you know it by now. I hope you do. What does the text say? Read with me chapter 5:14 all the way to 6 verse 7. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, if a person acts unfaithfully and sins unintentionally against the Lord's holy things, then he shall bring his guilt offering to the Lord, a ram without defect from the flock, according to your valuation in silver by shekels, in terms of the shekel of the sanctuary for a guilt offering. He shall make restitution for that which he has sinned against the holy thing, and shall add to it a fifth part of it and give it to the priest. The priest shall then make atonement for him with the ram of the guilt offering, and it will be forgiven him. Now, if a person sins and does any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, though he was unaware, still he is guilty and shall bear his punishment. He is then to bring to the priest a ram without defect from the flock according to your valuation for a guilt offering. So the priest shall make atonement for him concerning his error in which he sinned unintentionally and did not know it, and it will be forgiven him. It is a guilt offering. He was certainly guilty before the Lord. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, when a person sins and acts unfaithfully against the Lord and deceives his companion in regard to a deposit of or security entrusted to him, or through robbery, or if he has extorted from his companion, or has found what was lost and lied about it and sworn falsely, so that he sins in regard to any one of the things a man may do, then it shall be when he sins and becomes guilty that he shall restore what he took by robbery, or what he got by extortion, or the deposit which was entrusted to him, or the lost thing which he found, or anything about which he swore falsely. He shall make restitution for it in full and add to it one-fifth more. He shall give it to the one to whom it belongs on the day he presents his guilt offering. Then he shall bring to the priest his guilt offering to the Lord, a ram without defect from the flock, according to your valuation for a guilt offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord, and he will be forgiven for any one of the things which he may have done to incur guilt." So what does the text say? We see that the animals permitted are rams and male lambs. The order of events went like this. The worshiper brings the unblemished animal. The worshiper kills it. The fat and entrails are burned, and the priests are allowed to eat the rest. A lot of what we've already seen from this Sunday and last Sunday. In Leviticus 5, verses 14 to 16, it covers trespasses against the Lord's holy things unintentionally. So the obvious question here is, what is the holy things? Well, Leviticus 27 defines holy things as anything dedicated by men to God So this could be animals, horses, cattle, land, tithe, anything of the sort. Pretty much any asset you have that you would dedicate to God. That would be a holy thing. It's not what constituted an inadvertent sin against the holy thing is not specified in this chapter. So we don't know. We do know, however, that the worshiper was required to restore to the priesthood that of which they had been deprived by his mistake, plus 20%. So the worshiper had to pay essentially 120% back, whatever he stole or damaged or trespassed against. The worshiper also had to compensate the man by giving him back what he lost. So not just the priest, but he also had to compensate the man as well. Verses 17 and 19 covers trespasses against the Lord's holy things unintentionally and without knowing. At first glance, this may seem like the same thing, but it adds this extra clause here, and without knowing. This paints the picture of someone who suspected he has sinned, but doesn't exactly know how he sinned. So the restitution of property is not mentioned here because the sin cannot be ascertained. It's simply he thinks he may have sinned. So he brings a guilt offering. So this sacrifice seems to be here to pacify oversensitive Israelite consciences. Someone thinks they sin, they feel guilt, so they offer a guilt offering, but we can't ascertain as to whether or not he did sin or not, or what it was against. Finally, the last section here, Leviticus 6, verses 1 through 7, covers sins of swearing falsely or stealing. This was taking the Lord's name in vain by abusing an oath before the Lord. They swore an oath and they swore falsely. They lied, they stole, they took the Lord's name in vain. Verse 5, you can see that the punishment here is they pay 120%. The basis for that valuation was probably determined by the priests. So that's what the text says. Now we can move to what did the text mean to the original audience? Again, only one purpose here. This one's kind of long though. Purpose. One, the animal's death and the reparations paid act as compensation for the rendered loss to God and to one's fellow man. I'll repeat that for you. The animal's death and the reparations paid act as compensation for the rendered loss to God and to one's fellow man. So the guilt offering was there to pay back, quite literally, the man and the priest in which they sinned against. So, whereas reconciliation was the specific aim of the burnt offering, you remember that, and whereas purification was the specific aim of the sin offering, so compensation or restitution through compensation becomes the specific aim of the guilt offering. We are talking about compensation, reparation paid back to the priest, paid back to God. This shows us the principle that sin possesses both a spiritual and a social dimension. To the Israelites, defrauding a neighbor was tantamount to sin against God. That is why in Genesis 39, when Potiphar's wife is tempting Joseph, Joseph responds with, "How could I do this great evil and sin against God?" Because Joseph knows that his sin would be a sin against God. This is why in 1 John 4, John says, you cannot say, I love God and hate your brother at the same time. Sin possesses both a social and a spiritual dimension. John Calvin says it like this, whenever an injury is inflicted on men, God in their person is offended. So this highlights the principle that forgiveness is not enough for proper reconciliation. Reparation must be paid. I've told this story before in this pulpit, and I'll tell it again. Let's say you and I are driving after church, and somehow, one way or another, maybe by accident, maybe by purpose, it doesn't matter, you end up breaking my car window. Now, I can forgive you all I want, and that's a good and godly thing. I should forgive you, but at the end of the day, I still have a broken window, and someone needs to pay for that. Now, that can be you, or that can be some third party, or it can be me, but someone needs to pay for this broken window. If there is going to be proper and true reconciliation, this thing which was broken, which was trespassed against, must be paid for. So, to the Israelites then, the guilt offering was that reparation. It was the compensation back to God. That is, what did the text mean? And finally, we get to the last question in the last offering. What does the text signify to us? 2 points of application here. One, recognize Jesus has paid your debt. If you have your Bibles, first time I'm telling you to turn, go to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. A lot of you know this passage well. If you don't know this passage, I encourage you to read it. I encourage you to study it. It's about the suffering servant. It is about Jesus Christ. Verse 5 of Isaiah 53 describes the suffering servant as one who, quote, was wounded for our transgressions and was bruised for our iniquities. Substitutionary atonement is clearly laid out here. Verse 7 of Isaiah 53 describes him as like a lamb that is led to slaughter. Now, speaking of sacrifice specifically, first we're talking about payment, now we're talking about sacrifice specifically. Well, what sacrifice deals with payment? Look at verse 10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief if he would render himself as a guilt offering. Jesus Christ is our guilt offering. The suffering servant is our guilt offering. We had debt to pay because of our sins, and Jesus Christ paid it. The death of the suffering servant, that is the death of Jesus Christ, compensated for your sins and makes you righteous just as and much more than the guilt offering did to the Israelites. So application one, recognize that Jesus has paid your debt. The guilt offering in which you owe to God, Jesus was. Number two, application point number two, amend your relationships with each other before you come to the Lord. Go back, Sonia, go back now. Go back to Leviticus chapter 6, verse 5. Lena, I want you to see here. Leviticus chapter 6, verse 5. So this section deals with swearing falsely, right, against a brother or stealing something. We'll pick up in verse 5. It says, or anything about which he swore falsely, he shall make restitution for it in full and add to it 1/5 more. He shall give it to the one to whom it belongs on the day he presents his guilt offering. Then he shall bring to the priest his guilt offering to the Lord. So you see the order of events there? Leviticus tells you, hey, first pay back the person that you stole from, that you sinned against, and then you can bring your offering to the Lord. This is exactly what Jesus echoes in Matthew 5:23 when Jesus says, therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. So amend your relationships with one another before you come to the Lord. As far as you can, as far as is within your power, please amend the relationships. The principle that we see is that before we can truly worship God, we must make right that which we can with our brothers and sisters if we are to truly worship God. And this is very similar to communion, which we are doing today. We cannot take communion in an unworthy manner. If we have something or someone has something against us, we are to make that right before we share in the Lord's Supper. Therefore, make amends with one another. In these five sacrifices, we see five things that God demands. Number one, God demands reconciliation. Two, God demands tribute. Three, God demands joy. Four, God demands purification. And five, God demands reparation. That leaves us with one final question. Where does that leave you? You may be discouraged, overthinking, over this sermon and last week's sermon and thinking, I cannot provide all these things that God demands. And you're right, you can't. But Jesus can and Jesus did. You cannot provide God with reconciliation based off of your own power. You cannot provide God with tribute based off of your own power. You cannot provide God even with joy based off of your own power. You cannot provide God with purification based off of your own power. You cannot provide God with reparation based off of your own power. But here is the good news. You do not have to rely on your own power. Jesus Christ was the perfect sacrifice. It is through him you provide the reconciliation, purification, and reparation that God demands, that is owed to God. All you need to do is trust in Jesus Christ, put your faith in him, and by that faith, repent of your sins and turn away from them. If you have any questions about what that looks like, about Jesus Christ specifically, the suffering servant, anything in Leviticus, any questions at all about Christianity, Jesus Christ, or God, or the church, we would love to answer those. Please ask me, ask anyone you see serving, ask anyone on our leadership team, ask anyone who's brought you maybe today. Because every single week, including today, we would love to share with you Jesus Christ, who was the lamb that was slaughtered. Let us pray. Jesus, you are worthy of our every affection. You are worthy of all of our praise. You provided to God that which we cannot. You provided him with the reconciliation, with the tribute, with the joy, with the purification and the reparation that we owed to God. You paid our price. You were our guilt offering. Lord, that is something we can never repay. It is something perhaps we will never even fully comprehend. Nevertheless, we are so thankful for it. We praise you because of it. I pray for those in this congregation who don't know you, who haven't gotten their sins paid for. I pray that you would open their ears, open their eyes, give them soft hearts to see who you are, that you love them enough that you would pay the price on their behalf, a price in which they owed, a price in which they were responsible to pay. You loved us so much that you came down to earth, humbled yourself, and presented yourself as a guilt offering on our behalf. And because of that, we are pure. Because of that, we rejoice. Because of that, we dedicate our lives to you as tribute. And because of that, we have been reconciled to you. Lord, we thank you and we praise you for your mercy and for your gift. It is the name of Jesus Christ in which we pray. Amen.